for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
1972, Tennessee, Georgia, CFO Camp being held at Eatonton, Georgia. It's with Dr. Derek Prince.
Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If ye sow to the flesh, ye shall also of the flesh reap corruption. But if ye sow to the Spirit, ye shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It is for you to decide. This is the time of harvest. This is the time of ingathering. And whatsoever you sow now will quickly ripen and come to the fulfillment. And you will see the fulfillment of that which you sow. But if you sow to the flesh, if you sow in bitterness, if you sow in anger, if you sow in unbelief, if you sow in condemnation, remember that you will reap bitterness, anger, unbelief, and condemnation. If you become an accuser of the brethren, remember that your lot is to be with him who is the accuser of the brethren. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the guilt of bondage.
I want to speak to you tonight about the nature of man. And I want to take my text from one verse in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and verse 7. Genesis, chapter 2, and verse 7. Let me say, first of all, that I believe there are certain things that we need to know. They're helpful, but we cannot know them by natural means. We cannot know them by reasoning. We cannot know them by science. We cannot know them by psychology. We cannot learn them from history. We can know them only as we receive revelation granted us from God by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And these things that I have in mind tonight are, first of all, the nature of God. We cannot know what God is like apart from God's own revelation of Himself. Reasoning, meditation, theorizing, philosophizing, discussing doctrine, none of those things can enable us to know what God is like. Secondly, I do not believe that man can know the truth about his own origin except by revelation from God. I do not believe that philosophy or history or science are able to give sure and certain information on this theme. I've been a professional philosopher. I tried that route, and it did not get me to the end. And thirdly, I do not believe that man is able to know his own inner nature apart from divine revelation. I do not believe that psychiatry or psychology really know or can tell what man is like inside. In the 12th chapter of Zechariah, the Lord says, I am the Lord, formed the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. God made the heavens, God laid the foundation of the earth, God formed the spirit of man within him. God knows what man is like. Jeremiah 17 and the 9th verse says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The next verse answers the question. I, the Lord, search the hearts and try the reins. I know what's inside man. You say, well, I found out from self-analysis. Friend, I would tell you that the Bible says your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. If you ask your heart, it won't tell you the truth. That's not the way to find out what's inside you. You can go to the psychoanalyst and be psychoanalyzed. He cannot find out the truth about you. There is only one person who knows the truth about you. That's God. And he has shown you above all else in one place his word. And scripture says in James chapter 1 that the word of God is a mirror showing us our inward nature. And when you look in the mirror, you can, by the Spirit of God, find out what you're like inside. No other source is reliable. In the ministry of deliverance, which I'm not going to practice tonight, so don't hold on to your seat. I have learned that really all you need to do with people to show them what's inside them is to preach the Word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I do not walk up to people, stick my fingers between their eyes and say, you have a demon. Even if I was right, it probably wouldn't produce the right reaction. All that's necessary is hold up the mirror and say, you take a look. And then you'll know. And if you don't want to act on what you see, no one else can make you do it. Neither your husband, nor your wife, nor anybody else. From time to time, it happens to me in this ministry that I get a reluctant partner in a marriage dragged along by the other partner. Sometimes it's the wife dragged by the husband, sometimes it's the husband dragged by the wife. My wife says I've got demons, you know? Well, I say, if you're not more convinced than the fact that your wife says it, it's not going to do you much good. If you're convinced and you don't want them, that's another matter. All right, let's take this verse, which tells us, I believe, the great central eternal facts about the nature of man. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man dust of the ground. It does not say of, it says dust of the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, I've had the privilege of studying Hebrew, and it's not in order to sound learned, but I want to pass on some of the truths that are contained in the Hebrew scriptures that do not come out so clearly in any translation. First of all, you'll notice the word there, the Lord, and it's all in capitals, L, capital, O, capital, R, capital, D, capital. You probably know, but some of you may not, that when the King James Version prints the word Lord, all in capitals, it's translating the sacred, unpronounceable name of God, which we normally call Jehovah. The Jews didn't pronounce it after about the time of the Babylonian captivity, and the pronunciation of it is not known today. People can theorize about it. The Jews used a Hebrew form which corresponds more or less to the Lord. The Greeks took that over, and the English translation uses the Lord. But remember, what is actually there is a personal, proper name of God, Jehovah. This is the first time this name is introduced in Scripture. Some people have built up an elaborate theory that there's a different source for these verses from the first verses. It's not necessary to believe that at all. What we are faced with here is God as a person creating man as a person. And because God is here introduced in such a personal relationship, his personal name is introduced here. A personal God created a personal man for personal fellowship between them. That's the meaning of the use of the word Jehovah there for the first time. Man was created by God personally, directly, and in a unique way. There is no record in Scripture that any other created being was created in the same way as man was created. And the Bible very carefully tells us how this creation took place. Now, you may think you're educated and intellectual and sophisticated and all the rest. Well, God bless you. But I don't feel intellectually any inferior to you because I tell you that I believe this literally happened the way it's described. I don't believe I'm silly to believe that. Nor do I believe there's any good evidence to the contrary. And as a philosopher, I studied the other theories. And long before I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I found the other theories extremely improbable. When I turned to the Bible as an unbeliever, I said to myself, at least it can't be sillier than some of the other things I've heard. All right, now let's take for a moment. Well, let's consider it this way first of all. We have in the creation of man a union of that which is from above and that which is from beneath. That which is spiritual and that which is material. The Lord breathed into the nostrils of man the spirit or breath of life. And man, as a result of this, became a living soul. There was a union of divine breath with clay. So we face this fact, which every one of us finds in our experience, that there's something in me that's directed upwards, and something in me that's directed downward. And there's almost, you might say, a built-in conflict in human personality. Now, philosophers and speculators and reasoners and poets and all people of many ages and backgrounds have faced this fact. There's a conflict. Plato talked about the two horses of the soul's chariot, the white horse that wanted to go up, the black horse that wanted to go down. This is just a way of expressing the fact that there's a kind of built-in tension in human personalities. There's the tension of that which is of the earth, earthy, and that which is from God, from above, which is spiritual. But the combination of the spiritual from above and the earthy from beneath produced a living human personality, a soul. Now, one of the main lessons that I want to introduce tonight is the distinction between spirit and soul, which was preached this time last year by Lester Summerall. Some of you may remember, he gave an excellent message on this theme. But I don't feel that it's possible in one message to say all that needs to be said, either by Brother Summerall or by Brother Prince or by Brother anybody else. And I feel God has laid it on my heart to deal with this theme tonight. Now, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. And when you get to the end, you can go on more or less as long as you like. It's that outgoing, steady, continuing breath, which is modulated by something that happens in your throat. Ordinary English doesn't have that letter. All Semitic languages have it, and the Welsh have it, and the Scottish have it. For instance, if you talk about Loch Lomond, that's the letter at the end of Loch. It's in the Gaelic languages. It isn't in ordinary English or American English. And when people like you and me have to learn Semitic languages, one of the first things we have to do is learn how to make that sound. Now, the word for soul in Hebrew is nephesh. And without going into too much detail, the strange thing to us about the Hebrew language is they only write the consonants. The vowels are supplied by your understanding. So the important part of any Hebrew word is not the vowels, but the consonants. Furthermore, all Hebrew words basically are built up out of a root. And the root basically contains three consonants. You see, in a certain sense, Hebrew is a divine language. That's my personal opinion. There's something about the very nature of God built into the language. So, in the word soul, you have three root syllable consonants. N, F, and Sh. N, F, and Sh. Then you can put in those vowels, and if it's in a different form, the vowels change, but the consonants remain the same. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:46 or 45, let's be right, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, was made a life-giving spirit. Notice there are three contrasts in that verse. If you want to turn to it, you may, but we're going back to Genesis 2:7. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. So you have three contrasts between first and last, between living and life-giving, and between soul and spirit. The contrasts are deliberate. Let's pass over the contrast between first and last, except to point out that Jesus was the last Adam. In him, the Adamic race found its fulfillment. He was the perfect man, the only man that ever was what God intended all men to be. Secondly, he took upon himself the guilt and condemnation and curse of the entire Adamic race on the cross, expiated it, sealed it off, died, and rose again, the second man, the head of a new race. And all who are begotten again by faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are set free from the old inheritance and begotten again into a new inheritance, a new nature, a new race, a new life in Christ. But the only way to be begotten into that life is by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the cross, by his death and then by his burial, Jesus sealed off the old Adamic inheritance. Then by his resurrection, he opened the way into a totally new inheritance. So he is called, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam. Then he's called, 1 Corinthians 15:47, the second man, the head of a new race. And all who are born again are begotten into this new race in Christ, of which he is the head. Secondly, there's the contrast between living. Adam was a living soul. Jesus was made through death, burial, and resurrection a life-giving spirit. So we have the difference between soul, which is living, and spirit, which is life-giving. In other words, soul is dependent, spirit is original. Spirit gives life, soul receives life. Now this is perfectly illustrated when we go back to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God breathed into that body of clay the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The breath issued forth out of the mouth and nostrils of Almighty God into that figure of clay and produced soul. But soul is dependent on spirit. Spirit is primary, soul is second. Spirit is eternal, soul was brought into being by the union of spirit with clay. Now, this is illustrated in the very Psalms. Some people may think I'm trying to be comical. I don't mind the least bit if you laugh, that's all right. But I'm not saying this to be comical. I'm saying it to make it vivid. The word for spirit in Hebrew is the steady, continuing, outgoing breath. Ruach. All right? It doesn't need to receive. All it does is give out. But nefesh begins with receiving in and then breathing out. Have you ever heard a person in deep sleep? Their nefesh. Let me give it to you. That's nefesh. See? First breathe in, then breathe out. Soul is dependent on spirit. Spirit is life-giving. Soul is living. Can you see? All right. So we have man created by the spirit coming into the clay, producing a soul. Now a soul in Hebrew, though it means primarily that element we call the soul, is usually used in the Hebrew of the Old Testament for the total personality. Eight souls were in the ark. They weren't disembodied souls. They were souls complete with spirit and body. You understand? But though its initial meaning is that part which receives life, it then came to be used for the whole living personality of man. Now, what I want you to see is that there is a tremendously important distinction between spirit and soul. And Brother Summerall said, I believe last year, that we could not go further in the move of God until we came to understand this distinction between spirit and soul. To that I say a hearty amen. There will be no more spiritual progress beyond the point at which we have now arrived until we can discern between spirit and soul and operate correctly and appropriately in the realm that we're in. Now, to turn to the New Testament, just to give New Testament confirmation of this, you can turn to one verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Now the key word there is holy, complete personality. Now, there's a doctrine called entire sanctification. I don't know too much about it. If it means being sanctified wholly the way the Apostle Paul speaks about, then I believe in it. But if it means something the Apostle Paul didn't speak about, then I don't have to believe in it. But I certainly believe that Paul didn't pray for anything that isn't possible. Can you say amen to that? All right. Paul couldn't have prayed something that couldn't happen. See, that would be ridiculous. So it is possible for Christians to be sanctified wholly, whatever that may mean. Now, you know, of course, that John Wesley was very interested in the doctrine of sanctification, and people charged him with preaching sinless perfection, which I do not believe that he preached. But somewhere in his journals, he was answering his critics about his belief that what Paul prayed for was a possibility for the believer to live in. And he said, you ask me what I mean. He said, I'll answer you. And he gives three of the shortest verses in the Bible in this first Epistle of Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And he said, if you can do that, you're perfect. And I would agree. And if you can't do that, then throw the Bible away. Because if the Bible is telling you to do something you can't do, it's a ridiculous book. The Bible says you can rejoice evermore, you can pray without ceasing, and in everything you can give thanks. And when you do that, friend, I'll accept the fact you're perfect, as far as you've come. I'm prepared to believe that about you or me. I don't believe the Bible enjoins anything upon us which is incapable of achievement by the grace of God through our faith. But I'll tell you this, if you believe it's impossible, for you it is impossible. That's for sure. Do you know what I've come to discover? That Jesus had to be very selective about the people to whom he said, according to thy faith, be it unto thee. Do you know what for most people that would be? It would be a curse and not a blessing. If you only got what you had faith for, friends, you'd be living on a miserable plane. Jesus had to be very selective about the people to whom he said that. Thank God, God gives you a little more than you believe for. But if you believe for the whole thing, you know what God gives you? The whole thing. All right, now go on with this verse. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Now, I believe my whole spirit, soul, and body can be preserved blameless. If not, why did Paul pray it? And you say, well, brother, we live in such wicked days, it couldn't happen now. But notice he says, unto the coming of the Lord. So if it applied at any time, it's now. But what I'm pointing out to you is this, that Paul views the whole man as spirit, soul, and body. That's total human personality. And God's salvation is relevant to every area of our personality, spirit, soul, and body. Notice the order, and I believe this is given by divine inspiration. The highest element in man is spirit, then soul, then body. Now, Hebrews 4:12 tells us this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and I'll give you the Prince version, which is just a little different from the King James. I could give you both, but it takes too long. For the word of God is living and energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, you cannot divide asunder between two things which are identical. That's ridiculous. But the only thing that can separate spirit from soul is the word of God. There's no other instrument sharp enough. No surgeon's knife can do it. And the only way you'll find the difference between spirit and soul is if you'll accept what God teaches in his word. There is no other place. You can go to the psychiatrist, you can go to the counselor, you can go to anybody else. They cannot do it for you. The word of God is the only thing that shows us the difference between spirit and soul. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14 for a moment. I want to give you now three passages that show that for the believer there is a very important difference between the spiritual and the soulish. Now you understand when I use the word soulish, don't you? If you are the Swedes here, it's själisk, isn't that right? Okay, so the Swedes have got a word for it, why shouldn't the English have? The trouble with us in English is we haven't had a word for it. So the King James and other translations have vacillated and used various different words where this word occurs in Greek. Now the three Greek words for spirit, soul, and body are not difficult to grasp. The word for spirit is pneuma, which means also breath or wind, from which we get words in English like pneumatic and so on. But it's not very much used because the average man doesn't have much use for the word spirit. You know why? Because he's spiritually dead. See? But when you come down to the word for soul, the modern man has got a lot of use for that word. The word for soul is psyche, from which we get such words as psychology, psychic, and all the rest. They are correctly named. They are in the realm of the soul, not in the realm of the spirit. The word for body in Greek is soma. So you get diseases which are psychosomatic. In other words, the condition of the psyche or soul affects the body, the soma, in a way that cannot be explained merely by physical causes. So you have pneuma, spirit, psyche, soul, and soma, body. Now, I'm going to use the word soulish, where the Greek uses the word psychic. And this will make clear a distinction which is vitally important. Where I use the word soulish, it means directly related to psyche, soul. All right, let's look in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Let me point something else out to you, which you can check on for yourself. In these first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, I think you'll find that in one form or another, the Apostle Paul warns us 6 times against trusting in the wisdom of this world. I believe there are 6 separate warnings in these 2 chapters. He's very clearly telling us that if we want to know these truths, we must go to the Word. We cannot go to some secondary human source for these truths. Now then, for it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That these things that we are now talking about cannot be discerned by the senses, neither by the eye nor by the ear, nor can they be imagined or reasoned. Reasoning cannot lead us to these truths. They must come by revelation. But God hath revealed them unto us. Notice, it's by revelation. By what? By His Spirit. For the Spirit, capital S, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That phrase, deep things of God, was from Wycliffe. Beautiful translation. It goes back to Wycliffe. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. There is a spirit of man in man, which knows what's in you. Your mind doesn't know. Your body doesn't know. Your spirit does know. Now we get a kind of reflection of this truth in psychoanalysis and psychiatry, where the psychiatrist will probe beneath the surface of the conscious mind to the subconscious and dredge up all sorts of muck. Personally, I am not in favor of muck dredging, whether it's done in the name of psychiatry or counseling. Because when you've got all the muck up in the bank, what are you going to do with it? It just lies there stinking. Your memory cannot tell you what's inside you. Your spirit can. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? And I'll read on a little further, and you'll see that Paul here deliberately warns us against substituting psychological methods for spiritual. I'll show you exactly where he says it. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, the Holy Spirit. Why have we received the spirit of God? That we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Without the Holy Spirit's revelation, we cannot know what God has for us in Christ. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom speaketh, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice Paul is very careful to say, we cannot express spiritual truth in psychological language. You cannot use the jargon of psychology to express spiritual truth. Spiritual truth must be expressed in the language of Scripture. That doesn't mean to say that you've got to use the King James Version, but you've got to use Bible terminology, Bible words, Bible concepts to express Bible truth. For instance, I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that corresponds exactly to the psychologist's use of subconscious. It's a kind of broad term which overlaps many distinctions made in the Word of God. Now, as ministers of the Word, it's our responsibility to observe those distinctions. We cannot hide behind the umbrella of the subconscious. We've got to use divine language for divine revelation. Paul says we don't use the words which man's wisdom teaches. There's one of the warnings against man's wisdom. Now, when Paul used man's wisdom, as I understand it, he included what we would call philosophy and psychology and psychiatry and psychoanalysis. And notice all the psyches coming along. You see that? That tells you what realm they're in. Now, I'm not attacking those professions. All I'm saying is they're not our business as ministers of the Word. I'm not criticizing the psychiatrist. Not at all. Let him psychiatrize and let me preach. That's all. Let me minister in the Holy Spirit and let him minister in his human understanding, by his rules, by his statistics, and all the rest of it. He's doing his job, but I have not got that job to do. Nor have you, if you're a minister of the gospel. All right, we're with you, and you're with me, I trust. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. And some translations read, unfolding spiritual things to spiritual people. But, verse 14, now the King James says the natural man, the Greek says the soulish man, the psychic man. The soulish man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Notice now, there's a gulf. You see, it's not a, well, it might be one way or it might be the other. It's an absolute gulf. The soulish man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are received by the spirit of man, not by the soul of man. The soul of man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. It's not that he may not or he finds it difficult. He cannot do it. In fact, it says, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. All right, verse 13. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. I remember years back meeting a really spiritual man, and there aren't many. He's still alive today, and he's a Swede. In fact, I'll tell you what his name is. His name is Levi Petrus. And he frightened me. Do you know why? Because I couldn't see into him. He sat there on the pulpit, on the platform, and you couldn't tell whether he agreed or disagreed. And it scared me. But sometimes it's good to be scared, do you know that? I was confronted by something on a higher plane than I was familiar with. The spiritual man is not discerned by anybody. He's not popular for that reason. People like somebody they can bore into, see? Somebody that'll gush out and tell them all that's inside. The spiritual man isn't that way. Let me tell you this in my own personal experience. The more spiritual I am, the less emotional I am. And I don't claim to be super spiritual, but I say the further I come up being spiritual, the less do my emotions control me. They're two completely distinct realms. And I do believe this, if you live in the realm of emotions, you cannot live in the realm of the Spirit. All right, that's one passage. Now let's look, where will we go now? Let's go to James 3. James chapter 3, verse 8. James 3, 8, and reading on. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Oh, Brother Prince, you're wrong. I control my tongue. Stand up, please, would you? All right? Okay. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. That doesn't happen amongst charismatic people, does it? Yak, 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 yak. Or does it? Now you tell me. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. James is not speaking to unbelievers, he's speaking to believers. My brethren. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? By implication, the answer is definitely no. If sweet water comes out, it's a sweet water fountain. If salt water comes out, it's a salt water fountain. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Definitely not. The nature of the tree is found in its fruit. Either a vine, figs. So can no fountain both yield salt, water, and fresh. That's a statement. But in the parable or example or analogy, James says, out of the same mouth, how many mouths does a person have? One. All right. So it's out of the same person proceeds blessing and cursing. Okay? What's the blessing in the analogy? The sweet water. What's the cursing? The salt water. So out of the same person, James says, we get sweet water and salt water. But he says, no fountain that's a sweet water fountain can ever yield salt water. You say, James, you're contradicting yourself. Not a bit. There's only one logical conclusion left, and I was a professional logician. I challenge anybody to dispute this statement. That in some persons, there are two fountains. One is the sweet water sending forth sweet water, and the other is the salt water sending forth salt water. One fountain sends forth blessing, but when you tread on that person's toe or criticize their theology or tell them they're out of order, brother, you get the salt water. Do you or don't you? See, this is the biggest problem that confronts ministers and pastors. The same lady that prophesies in church on Sunday morning goes around backbiting and gossiping Monday morning. And you know what the backbiters are in the Word of God? They're next to the haters of God. You find that in Romans chapter 1. Backbiting is salt water. Praising the Lord is sweet water. But out of the same woman, and I've known scores of women like that, okay? Out of the same person, and it isn't always a woman. No, it can be a preacher, friend. You can read in some people's biographies, a man that could preach like an angel from the pulpit, and go home and lead his wife the most miserable life you could imagine. That sweet water from the pulpit, salt water at home. I tell you, some of our homes are deluged with salt water by people that put forth a lot of sweet water in public. Is that right? You know I'm telling the truth, and I'm talking about where you live. My highest ambition is to say things so obvious that no one can disagree with them. I mean that. If I succeed in that, I've succeeded. All right. Now then, we're going on with James. 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among them? Let him show out of a good conversation, the word conversation means general way of life, his work with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. So here we are, one full gospel church on one side of the road, the other full gospel church on the other side of the road. They haven't had fellowship for 20 years, but they've both got it all. The Bible says, don't boast and tell lies. There's bitter envying and strife in your heart, that's salt water. And it could be said about a lot of Baptists and others too. This wisdom, now, are you with me? Verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, soulish, demonic. That's the correct translation. I challenge anybody who wants to check it. You can find it out. That's the correct translation. This wisdom coming out of believers is earthy, soulish, demonic. And notice there's a descending order of badness. First of all, it's on the earthy level, then it's soulish, and then it becomes demonic. And that's the way spirit-baptized believers get into the demonic. It's by being earthy, then soulish, and then for sure they'll be demonic before long. The Bible says it clearly. But you'll notice that the soulish in the spirit-baptized believer is equated with that which is evil, not with that which is good. Let me show you one other passage, Jude 19, the Epistle of Jude, the 19th verse. These be they, speaking of people that are under condemnation in Scripture, who separate themselves. The King James says sensual, the Greek says soulish, having not the Spirit. Notice again the deliberate contrast between soul and spirit. If you're soulish, then in that respect, you do not have the Spirit. But they're believers. It's very clear from the Scripture. They're professing Christians. They separate themselves. You know what they are in modern English? They're the in-group. If you want to be right, join us. We've got it. We have the revelation. We're the bride. We're the overcomers. We're the man-child. Friend, I'll tell you this. I've said it many times. If you ever meet a group who tells you that if you want to be right, you've got to be joined them. You can be sure of one thing. When you've joined them, you're wrong. That exclusive spirit is never of God. All right. Now then, 1 Corinthians 6, 17. I'm getting near the end of the introduction. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. He that is joined to the Lord is one what? Spirit. And you could not say one soul. It would be incorrect and unscriptural. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. What in man joins to God direct? The spirit. Spirit to spirit. John's Gospel chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. What part in me is it that worships God? My spirit. Romans 1:9, Paul says, God whom I serve in my spirit. There's all the difference in the world between worshiping God in your soul and worshiping God in your spirit. Between serving God with your soul and serving God with your spirit. Most church service today, if it gets that high, is soulish. We know very little about spiritual service. And until recently, we knew nothing about spiritual worship. Singing beautiful hymns on Sunday morning out of a hymn book has got nothing to do with worshiping God in the spirit. And until man is quickened by the Spirit of God, he really doesn't even know he has a spirit. I could speak as a philosopher. I knew I had a soul, I knew I had a body, but I didn't know I had a spirit. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if I pray in an unknown tongue, what part of me is praying? My spirit prays. My understanding is inactive. Here's the place where the division becomes clear and apparent. You see, it's the baptism in the Holy Spirit that brings out the division. That's why most people not baptized in the Spirit don't have much idea about the difference between spirit and soul. Because it is the baptism and speaking in tongues that first brings it out into the open. If I pray in an unknown tongue, I know I'm praying, but I know it isn't my mind that's praying because I don't understand with my mind what I'm saying. So what part of me is praying? My spirit. See, the purpose of the baptism in terms of my inward spiritual experience is to bring my spirit out of its bondage, out of its subjection to my soulish and carnal nature, to bring it out and put it in control of me again. And then God will control me, not through my soul, not through my body, but through my spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. The Spirit of God will speak to me, direct me, not in my soul, not in my body, but in my spirit. Now we come to a very, very important fact, that if you receive revelation, which is above the natural level, if it's from God, it'll come through your spirit. If it's from some other source, it'll come through your soul. Soulish revelation is impure revelation. Soulish prophesying is impure prophesying. See? And here is where we've got to learn what is spiritual and what is soulish. See, it is rightly called psychic. That's exactly what it is. It's psychic. All psychic manifestations are the operation of evil spirits reaching man's soul, not his spirit. And I tell you, friends, it is a very exacting task to live and walk in the spirit and not let your soul dominate your spirit. And until we learn to do it, I don't believe there's going to be much further progress in the charismatic movement. And I'll tell you this, in my observation and experience, every time we come to a new level, some people drop off. The higher, the fewer, as they say. And I mean that. I've been in this thing a long while. I have seen every step onto a higher plane, some people drop off. And when we come to this exacting distinction and the discipline that's involved in distinguishing between spirit and soul, in our prayer meetings, in our Bible studies, in our meetings, some people are going to drop off. How many times have you sung that chorus? I'm pressing on to higher ground. Are you? Or are you just singing it? Time is going to show. It's going to show very quickly. Now, I've got 10 or 15 minutes left, and I want to come back to the third area of human personality, the body. How many of you believe the body is evil? Well, I asked it in such a way nobody put their hand up. You see, a lot of people have been brought up to believe in the Christian, professing Christian church, that the body is evil. Because Paul speaks about the body in uncomplimentary way. But Paul is not talking about the physical body when he talks about the body or the flesh in those passages. He's talking about the carnal, Adamic nature that we've received by inheritance from Adam. All right? If Christ be in you, he says, Romans 8:10, the body is dead because of sin. He is not talking about the physical body. Because not everybody who receives Christ immediately dies physically, do they? This is clear proof, and there are many other passages in Scripture. Paul is not talking about the physical body. Unfortunately, many Christians, I think most Christians, are kind of ashamed of their body. Do you know that? They almost believe their body is evil. And they believe sex is evil. Friends, sex is not evil. Sex is good. It can be prostituted. It can be wrongly directed and controlled, but basically it is good. And to bring young people up to be ashamed of their body and to be ashamed of sex is to do them a grave disservice. Because sooner or later, they're going to go somewhere else for another version. And they'll go to the wrong source. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 139, David came to the realization, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. In other words, every physical constituent of my body was carefully selected by God long before it ever reached my physical body. And all my members were written in thy book, which in continuance were fashioned before they were formed. God had a blueprint for my body. He gathered the material together. He had an order of assembly. He had a relationship for every joint and every part. And the whole thing is fearful and wonderful. Do you know why your body was made? The supreme purpose of the human body? To be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Is that evil? Is that something to be ashamed of? Now, how was this temple formed? Give me your attention for another few minutes and we'll close. Because if you can grasp this, it can change your experience. The scripture says God formed man, and the word used suggests the molding of a potter. Dust. But it wasn't dust only, it was dust and moisture, so it was what we call in English clay. The Lord God, I believe this to be the Son of God, eternal, the second person of the Godhead, by whom were all things made, and without whom was not anything made that was made, and that includes man, came into the garden, took clay, molded it, and formed the most perfect piece of sculpture that the universe has ever seen. Better than anything that Michelangelo could ever do. He did it with his own fingers. And I mean fingers. I hope you don't think God is so spiritual that he's like a breeze that floats around without any form. God has eyes, ears, hands, feet, a back, a front, hair, hinder parts, everything. When I grew up in the Anglican Church, and forgive me, any Anglicans are here, but my idea about God was a kind of vague, nebulous mist that hung around in old, musty buildings. God forgive me, but that's the atmosphere that was created in my mind. And I thought if I really brush my teeth on Sunday morning and go to church in a good mood, the mist may settle on my head, but it never did. So then I came to the conclusion I wasn't made for religion and religion wasn't made for me. So I thought I'll take another course in life, which I did. Till God arrested me. But listen, a real personal God, the Lord God, the Son of God, the eternal Word, the one who was eternally in the bosom of the Father, descended in time, stooped, and every time God has dealt with the Adamic race, he's always had to stoop, made a body of clay, perfect. But what was it? Just clay. And then what changed it? He breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. Now, I'd like to pronounce for you the Hebrew word for to breathe in that context. Vayipach. It's got the P, which is plosive, and then the long continuing H. It suggests a very forceful, continuing, outgoing breath. Vayipach. And then it says the breath of life. Can you see the picture? Almighty God in the person of the second person of the Godhead, stooped over a body of clay, bringing those divine lips and nostrils in contact with the clay and breathing the spirit of life into the clay. And what happened? In the spiritual, a living soul. In the physical, what? A perfectly functioning human body. Now listen, friend, what made your body? What made your nerves? What made your muscles? What made your fibers? What made your sinews? What made your teeth? What made your hand? The Spirit of God. Can you see that? By divine miracle, God's idea of what you ought to be like was projected into clay by the Spirit of God, and the result was a living body. Now, if that doesn't make it easy to believe in divine healing, I don't know whatever will. Because the same Spirit that created man's body is available to us to repair, restore, and recreate that body. It's the most logical thing in the world to believe that God can heal your body. That's the very thing that made your body in the first place. And the Spirit of God will come to you as it came in the garden through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, modern English, give life to your mortal body. by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. One major purpose why God has placed the Holy Spirit within your mortal body, not your resurrection body, but your mortal body, is to give life to that mortal body. For we which live are always delivered unto death, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's divine healing and divine health. It's the resurrection life of Jesus made manifest, not just there invisible, but made manifest in your mortal body. And it can do what no other power and no other force can do. Now, the lesson from this practically is that if you want healing, you've got to be in touch with the Holy Spirit. He is the healing agent of the Godhead. He's the restoring agent. He's the one that can give you back the middle ear that was removed by surgery, that can give you the low bones that never grew in your legs, that can straighten your broken leg, extend your short member, replace an eye that has died. Do anything that is needed in your body. There's one agent to do it. The Holy Spirit. God, I believe, has shown me. And I say I believe. Let me say God has impressed it on me. Or let me say I believe God has impressed it. That this camp is to be a healing camp. That God wants to heal in this camp. Now, the CFO camps are normally known as healing camps. But I've been in many where healing, praise God for the fact, was not particularly emphasized because God was dealing with other things. But if I rightly understand the Spirit of God, if I correctly have received His message, this camp is to be a healing camp. But if it's going to be a healing camp, I want to tell you that you've got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Healing doesn't come by doctrine. It comes by the Holy Spirit. Lots of people who've got wrong doctrine get healed because they make contact with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to pray tonight for people that need healing. And I'm in rather a difficult position, I'll be frank with you, because I thought I would have the platform here to do it on. But I understand the singing group is coming back. This time last year, I prayed every night in the canteen. How many of you can remember that? Well, I've got a good many witnesses to my veracity. But it occurred to me that really the canteen isn't the ideal place to do it. So I was going to propose tonight, subject to the approval of the council ring and so on, that we would close this meeting, dismiss, and I would stay here on the platform and pray for those that wanted physical healing. But it can well be that we'll do it in the canteen. It doesn't matter to me. It's got a good supply of Coke available, which makes it refreshing. But before we go and separate, I want to tell you this. God has been dealing with me that I am not to decide what way healing is to be ministered. God has given me a particular miracle which many of you have witnessed, which is that people's limbs grow out, arms and legs, and they get straightened and so on. Now, I can almost guarantee this. I have never prayed for anybody with one leg shorter than the other where the leg did not grow out. It did not always grow out all the way in a few cases, maybe half a dozen. Many times I've been troubled, well, is this exactly the right thing for a sort of rather elderly, dignified, scholarly Bible teacher to go around doing? And quite a number of people have intimated to me in various ways that they didn't think it was. But I've got used to people thinking I do things wrong. It's not the first time, and quite likely it won't be the last. But I have learned to fear God. As far as I'm concerned, God's approval is what I'm after. And whatever way God decides the thing should be done, that's the way I'm willing to do it. Now, I want to say before we close, I'm just about the end of my time, but I want to say this is not a gimmick. Okay? And I don't want anybody to approach it in the attitude of a gimmick. You see, our brother had his arm and his leg lengthened. That didn't heal him of cancer, but it gave him the faith to be healed of cancer. Yeah. It projected his faith into orbit. This is what I say. This is God's booster to project your faith into orbit. Now, when you're in orbit, stay there till you've got it all. Or, put it this way, you get plugged into the outlet Don't take the plug out of the socket till everything you need has been done. It makes all the difference, the attitude of mind in which you come. Some people say to me, they wouldn't have said it 2 years ago, but they said, Brother Prince, I just got my leg lengthened. 2 years ago, they'd have fallen over backwards at the thought that God would even lengthen their legs. See? But if you need 15 different major operations, settle your mind that when the power of God moves in your leg, it's not going to stop there. Because when your leg visibly grows out, you know God's power is operating in your physical body. After that, it's up to you to stay plugged in till the whole thing is done. I always think of this connection of a lady named Judge Helen Dodge, who's known to some of you here. She's a member of the Supreme Court of the state of Virginia, Lady Judge. When we were in Arlington, or Falls Church, she had been in pain continuously for 10 years. There are a number of people here that were witnesses of this. I know this. So I'm not presenting a fairy story. She had never been without pain day or night for 10 years. She had used every kind of painkiller that the world knew of, and they were all ineffective. She came for prayer, and I said, now sit down and watch what happens until your faith is built up to the point where you can get it yourself. So for about 10 or 15 minutes, she watched arms and legs grow out and other things like that. Then she said, I'm ready. And I said, what do you need? And she said, I need the package deal. And I said, you're going to get it. And I knew she was going to get it. I didn't think it. I knew it. She sat down. I prayed for her leg. It grew out. And I stepped back. And for 15 minutes, we watched the Holy Spirit operate on that body. And I mean, we knew by the motions of the body at what area the Spirit was at work. And she was completely healed. Later, I asked her, I said, what was it like when you got healed? And she's got a very vivid form of expression. She said, it was as if 15 plumbers moved into my stomach and started joining up the pipes. Last November, in Arlington, no, in Fairfax, and this was reported in the Washington, D.C. Star, 2-column report, an officer from the Pentagon, who had had 3 major operations on his spine for fused discs, etc., and like the other lady, had been in continuous pain for a long time, was taking painkillers every 4 hours, said to the people who worked in his office one Thursday, he said, tomorrow I'll either be dead or I'll walk back in here straight as an arrow, healed by the power of God, because I'm going to be prayed for. And they laughed at it. But you know what? He did it. Next day, he walked in straight as an arrow, healed by the power of God. I didn't even know who he was or what he'd come from. He was a large, heavy man, over 6 foot. Sat down in the chair, and I said, we'll begin with the leg. The leg grew up. I said, that's your faith booster. Let's check your arms. One arm was shorter than the other. The short arm grew up. Then he said, I've got this back ailment. My spine's, my disc's fused. I put my hand on his back and said, God is healing that. Then he said, I have heart trouble. I said, God will heal that. Within 24 hours, every part of his body was completely healed. And he walked back exactly as he said he would. Friend, what did he do? He plugged into the outlet and he stayed there till the job was done. He came with his mind prepared. You follow? Why am I telling you this? To get you mentally conditioned to receive what God has for you. You can come and your leg will grow out. I can almost promise you that. If your legs are unequal, I can almost promise you the short leg will grow out. Or if you're too tall, the long leg will grow in. I can offer you the option. You don't believe that, but there are people here from the Washington, D.C. area that have seen this happen. There was a large English lady working with the English Embassy in Washington, D.C. She was very tall. Her legs were unequal. I said, which would you rather be, taller or shorter? So she said, shorter. So I said, there you are. The long leg grew in. I talked to a chiropractor one day, and he said, that's the way we do it. He said, we always try to get the long leg in, not the short leg out. Well, I said, God does it both ways. After that, it's going to be up to you. Okay? Now, I demand that when I start with the people I want to start with. I start with the easy cases, see. That's easy for me, and it's easy for you. I mean, I'm an easy case. Anything up to 2 inches needed on the legs. Now, if it's your hip joint, that's another matter. I don't say God won't heal it, but it's not the same as a leg that's short. See? Now, I don't want to disappoint you. I'm a realist. Certain things I know God will do. Other things I have to say we'll see what God will do. Now, I want to also make it clear that I have no monopoly on this. There are lots of other people that can do it. I was in Birmingham, Alabama the other day. How many of you were in those meetings in Birmingham? All right. And the song leader, who's a tremendous man, I'd like you to know him. He's got the most beautiful anointed voice I've heard in years. A Baptist minister was holding the microphone for me while I was praying for people. So after about half an hour, I said to him, "Brother, give that microphone to somebody else and get started with your own chair over there." And I tell you, he got so enthused, he wouldn't even stop. And I had a beautiful letter from him the other day, just the day before I came. And he said, "Brother Prince," in effect, he said, "I heard a lot of bad about you along the way, but I'm glad I came and saw for myself, and I praise God for what I've seen." So, let's close. I tell you what we'll close with doing. Do you really want to do that? I mean, do you think that's right? Because I can. Well, I'm happy. I like to have the youth around. They're enthusiastic. I mean, I don't want to usurp your functions, but I'll tell you, if you people get doing it, you'll turn Sweden upside down in no time. That's what the Swedes need. I mean, I know the Swedes. I know them well. They need a few visible miracles. That's what they need. Praise God for the Swedish people. They supported my wife and me on the mission field for years, so I have a deep debt of gratitude to the Swedish people. Now, before we close, I want you all to turn to Acts 4 and read two verses. A prayer of the early church. Do you believe the early church knew how to pray right? Do you believe they knew how to pray in the will of God? Do you believe the Holy Spirit, if it recorded their prayers, set his seal of approval upon their prayers? All right, then you believe this is a godly, God-pleasing, inspired prayer, because it's what the early church prayed in accordance with the word under the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 4, 29 and 30. I'll read it once by myself, and then I want you to read it out loud with me. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." All right, if you're too spiritual to pray that prayer, God bless you. But I'm simple-minded enough to want to see what the early church saw. Are you? All right, now will you read that out loud, not just as an exercise in reading, but as the prayer of your heart for this CFO camp, not just tonight, but for the remainder of this camp. Will you read it with me? "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." Now say amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to close the meeting. Those of you that do not want ministry and are not concerned, you're dismissed. Those of you that want prayer or are interested or would like to participate, I'm going to be on the platform. I'll put a chair here, and provided everything's done decently and in order, you come. And if you have, I want to start with those that have back pain, medically diagnosed unequal legs, arthritis, and things in that realm. All right? Then from then, we'll move on as the Lord indicates. Now, I have no objection to people coming up and lining the stage if you want to, provided you don't get between me and the people down there. But I don't want you standing in front of the people that are seated, all right? So those of you that are standing there, will you like to move up on the platform, move around. You can stand 3 or 4 deep around there. We'll move the chair a little this way. Okay? But I don't want anybody standing along the front here.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.